But today we are continuing our theme, which is the annual theme of Imitate Christ. And really this theme is a back to basics kind of thing, to remind ourselves of what this is all about. It's easy for us to get caught up in the day-to-day and in the minutiae and in the routine and to really sometimes lose sight of what the whole point of Christianity is. And it is to be made like Christ. That's what we want eternally, is to be made like Christ. And if that's true eternally, then that should be what our pursuit is here in this life as well, is to be made like Him. And these two words, this phrase, imitate Christ, comes from something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. But I'd really like for us to think about 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 being our theme verse for this year. And here Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. And so that's really what this is all about, is we are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image. We keep looking at Him and we keep reflecting His image. We keep seeing what we ought to be, and by the Spirit of God becoming a representation of that ourselves. And that's what this gospel process is all about for us. And so as we go through the year, we will be looking at different aspects of Christ that we can behold and then also be transformed to imitate. And this month's theme is His love for God. The first two specific subjects that are on our list come from the greatest commands, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And to introduce that, I'd like to go ahead and read from Mark chapter 12. So if you want to, you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 28 through 34. It tells us in Mark 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and that there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, it's interesting that in verse 28, it tells us that this conversation with the scribe happens after he heard them disputing with one another. And that goes all the way back to verse 13 in the chapter. So in verse 13, there were some Pharisees who tried to trap him in his talk. And of course, Jesus expertly navigates that conversation and isn't trapped. But then after the Pharisees take their crack at Jesus, in verse 18, the Sadducees show up. And the Sadducees have their own question where they're trying to trap Jesus in his talk. And they ask him a question about the resurrection. But notice that verse 28 tells us that the scribes saw that he answered them well. And so he comes with his own question. I think that the scribes' attitude was a little bit different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think that he saw an opportunity. He saw a teacher who spoke like no other teacher had ever spoken. He recognized wisdom when he heard it. And out of a sincere place, he goes to that teacher and he says, teacher, tell me, I want to know, what is the greatest commandment of all? The others just wanted to argue, but I believe that he was sincere. And I've got to say, it surprises me a little bit that Jesus answers that question. You know? Like, if you didn't have this text, if we didn't know about this conversation that Jesus had with the scribe, and somebody came to you and said, "Hey, Josh, tell me, what's the greatest command?" I would be tempted to say, well, they're all great because they're all from God. Like, who's to say that one is greater than the other? Who's to say that one's more important than the other? They're all important. We should keep them all. They're all equal. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus replies matter-of-factly, "You want to know what the most important one is? Here it is." And in verse 29, he says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's pretty bold. To say that this commandment of God is the most important commandment. But the truth is, Jesus is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is reminding the nation of Israel about who God has called them to be. And the way that he says it here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the most important prayer in all of Judaism, even today. It's a prayer that is known as the Shema. And the reason why is because the word "hear" in Hebrew is the word Shema. It starts with that word, "Hear, Shema, O Israel." And this is a prayer that is repeated, has been repeated throughout history by ancient Jewish people. They combined this scripture with other scriptures from the Torah, and they prayed these words every morning and every evening. And so it is regarded by many as the most essential prayer in all of Judaism. But what I want us to notice is that verse 5 emphasizes loving the Lord your God, and he says it emphatically. He repeats himself a few times. And really the takeaway is, you should love the Lord your God with all your everything. That's the idea. Now here in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, he says we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. Now, when they took this ancient Hebrew text and translated it into Greek, which is the Septuagint, the Septuagint reads, "mind, soul, and strength." In Mark chapter 12 that we just read, when Jesus quotes it, he says, "heart, soul, mind, and strength." In Matthew 22, in verse 37, there's a parallel account of the conversation, and there he says, "heart, soul, and mind." And in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, another parallel, he says, "heart, soul, strength, and mind." And so I just think that's interesting. That each of these different translations, each of these different places, say it a little bit differently. And maybe one thing that we should take away from that is that we shouldn't try too hard to differentiate between all these words. There are some times where the words heart, soul, mind are used in very specific kinds of ways, and maybe that's not the point here. Maybe the point is just what we said a few minutes ago, is God wants us to love him with all our everything. Everything that we have should be devoted to affection for God. But if I could, I would like to just sort of make a couple of observations about these words. When you think about your heart and your soul, what you're thinking about are the deepest parts of you. The core of a person, the heart, the soul. That's who you are deep down. That's what makes you, you. And God is saying, I want you to love me there. Like down to your bones, down deep inside. That's where I want you to love me. That's where the love needs to come from. Don't let there be some deeper, hidden part of you that doesn't love me. Let the deepest, most hidden part of you be consumed with love for me. The person that you are when you're alone with your thoughts, that needs to be the person who loves me. Let your love for me be the most central part of your identity. And then if I was to think about your mind and your strength, those would be the kinds of things that would flow out of a person. You know, the heart and the soul is the deepest part, but the mind and the strength would represent the thoughts and the actions that come out. In fact, what's really interesting about the word strength is that many places in the Old Testament, the same word is translated very. Love God with all of your very, you know? Like, everything that comes out of you, all of your might, all of your strength, all of your ability, love God with that. So love God with everything that you are and love God with everything that you do. And at this point, you might see this and think, wow, God's really asking for a lot, isn't he? Well, no, he's not asking for a lot. He's asking for everything. He's asking for everything. And so the picture that's being painted is of a whole person who is wholly in love with God, totally devoted to serving God. Somebody who has a pure heart that's not polluted by contaminants. There's nothing else inside of it that's pulling in different directions, but there's a wholeness, there's a completeness, there's a purity of person here. Somebody who serves one master, a consistent person, is what God wants. Now, what's interesting about what God is calling his people to in verse 5 is it reflects the nature of God himself in verse 4. I want you to be totally consistent. I want you to be united in who you are and what you do and how you live. Let that be a singleness that describes you. But in verse 4, it's all predicated on who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it may be that Moses is reminding the people here as they go into the land of Canaan that there is only one God. You know, they're going to be tempted by all the different idols that are in the land, and there's going to be other tribes and peoples that worship false gods, and he wants them to know that those gods are not really gods. There really is only one living God. There is one God. But that's not exactly what he says. He doesn't say that there is one Lord, though that's true. But he says the Lord is one. The Lord is one. God himself is singular. God himself is consistent. There is only one God, and he's a consistent God. The way that James says it in James chapter 1 in verse 17 is that with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the symbolism that James is drawing on in James chapter 1 is like in contrast to the moon. You know, when you go outside and you look at the moon, it looks a little bit different every time. Sometimes it's this big white circle that just bathes everything in silver light. And sometimes it looks like the big toenail in the sky, you know. Like the moon changes, it goes through cycles. God's not like that. When you look at God, he is always the same. There is one God, and he's always consistent. He's consistent in his purpose. He's consistent in his plans. He's consistent in his dedication to righteousness. And so what God is calling us to is to be consistent like he is consistent. To be one like he is one. If you really love God, you should be one person. See? Not one person at church and another person at home and another person at work and another person at school and another person with your friends and a different person with your family, but no, you're one person. There's one God. And if you love him with all your everything, you will be one consistent person as well. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting about that. Because when we see that there is one God and that God is one, we know that there are three persons in God, right? There is God the Father, and there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. And so what's the point here? Well, the point, I think, is that there is no disunity between the three. They are united in purpose, consistent in character. Colossians 3 and verse 14 says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. When we think about the fact that God is love, like 1 John tells us, we need to think about the fact that God has always been love. It wasn't that God became love when he created us. The nature of God has always been about love. The pre-existent God, the eternal God, Father, Son, Spirit, they have always had love that has existed between them. There's no deception. There's no ulterior motives. There's no secrets between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They work together in perfect harmony. Now, the reason why that is important for us as we think about our theme this year is because when we look to the Son, we see what love for God really looks like. When we think about how God is one and we want to love him with all of our everything, who better to look to than Jesus himself? Who better to look to than the Son of God who showed us what love for God really looks like? So much so that Jesus could say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Love is what unites the Son and the Father. And when we learn to love God the same way Jesus has loved God, then we have a union with God, a fellowship with God. And really, the book of John talks about this relationship between Jesus and his Father more than any other book does in the New Testament. It repeatedly mentions the Father's love for Jesus and also Jesus' love for the Father. If you would, go with me to John chapter 17. In John 17, this is one of the most explicit references to this, and it's in this prayer that Jesus prays at the end of his life. And he says in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. But down in verse 26, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. See that? Jesus is saying, God, you loved me even before the foundation of the world, and now I want my disciples to have that same kind of love in them. I want them to be filled with the same love that you have for me in them. I want them to be loved that way. But also, if you go back to chapter 14, chapter 14 shows us the other side of this. In John 14 and verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So Jesus says, the Father has always loved me, and now he says here, I love the Father. And the way that he expresses that love for the Father is doing as the Father has commanded. And if we move down into chapter 15, look at what he says in chapter 15 in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Do you see the kind of relationship that Jesus has with his Father? He says, the Father loves me, and I love the Father, and the way that I show this love that I have for the Father is I do what he commands. I submit my will to his will. And as Jesus turns and he looks to his disciples and he prays for them and he prays for us in places like chapter 17, his prayer is that we would enter into the same kind of relationship with God. That we would have the love of the Father in us and that we would express our love for God in the same way by keeping his commandments. And so do you see why loving God is the most important commandment of all? Love for God is why Jesus' will was aligned with his Father's will. Love for God is why Jesus kept his Father's commandments. Love for God is why Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I think if we were to get our minds around that, it would totally transform the way we think about our obedience to God. Do you remember what Samuel said to David, or to Saul in 1 Samuel 15? In 1 Samuel 15, he makes this distinction for him. Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You see, God asked his people to offer these animal sacrifices to him, but it was never about the dead animals, you know? Like, God didn't just really crave dead animals. That's not something that he wanted. What he wanted was for people to love him. He wanted people to love him enough to trust him, and to trust him enough to do what he told them to do. And so obedience, it's not simply about following the rules just so that we don't get in trouble. But it comes from a sincere desire to submit our will to his will. To love him even more than we love ourselves. To do what he asks us to do. It's an expression of our love for God. And if we were to go back to what the scribe replied in Mark chapter 12, we'd see that this is exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus validates. In Mark 12 and verse 32, the scribe says to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I want to show you where Jesus demonstrates this kind of love for God. Because I think that there's a place where Jesus shows us that he loved God with all of his everything, just like he's instructing us to do. Go with me now to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, we see Luke's account of Jesus praying in the garden. And look at verse 39. It says that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, there's something I want to point out here, but notice that the narrative is framed with Jesus warning his disciples about temptation. Do you see that? In verse 40, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And in verse 46, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The narrative is framed by those statements. And right there in the middle, Jesus is dealing with his own. Jesus is dealing with his own temptation. And the temptation in this moment for Jesus was to stop trusting God. to stop trusting God enough to do what he says, to look for some other way, to say, surely there's got to be another way. Because God, this hurts. This is hard. As Jesus looks to the cross and he looks to what God's will is for him, he says, the path is dark, and the way is rough, and the road is steep, and the burden is heavy. Surely there has to be another way. But in the midst of all of that thinking, in verse 42, he's able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why could Jesus say that? Well, it's because he loved God. He loved God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength and with all of his mind. He was committed to singleness of purpose with God. Whatever God's will was, that was ultimately what Jesus' will was. He subjected his own will to the will of the Father. He could trust that God's way would work out best. And the same can be true for us, you know? In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that all things are working together for good in your life? Do you know that? Because this is what the text tells us. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even when it's scary, even when it's hard, even when the path ahead is dark and steep and rough and the burden seems too heavy to bear, people who love God will keep trusting him. They'll say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because they know that it will work out for good. They'll trust him enough to keep going. They'll trust him enough to love him recklessly, with great abandon. And the reason why we can love God in such a reckless kind of way is because God recklessly loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9, John writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. You see, just like the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father has loved us, and now he invites us to love him back. And the truth is, God loved us enough to send his own Son. The Son loved the Father enough to lay down his life. And so the question is, if we love God, what sacrifice is too much? In 1707, Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. In my humble opinion, the greatest hymn ever written. And the last words of that song are, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's where John ends up here. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not burdensome to those who love him. It might be hard, it might be painful, it might be scary, but ultimately people who love God realize that the greatest burden is refusing to do what he asks, and that we can't help but trust the one who we adore. And so if we want the peace of God to surpass all understanding, then we need to let our minds and hearts belong to him. And so my prayer for us is the same prayer as Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, this will be the last verse that we look at. Paul prays for them and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We need to know the love of Christ so that we can imitate it ourselves. We need to know the way the Son loved the Father. We need to know the way that Jesus was able to trust God even in the darkest, hardest, most painful of times in his life. Because when we know his love for God, we can love God the same way. We can trust God in the darkest, hardest, most painful moments of our lives too. We can know that if we're faithful to God, that all things will work together for good. We can trust him just like Jesus did. And people who are wholly committed to God like that, who love him with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength, according to Paul, will be filled with all the fullness of God. We become what we worship. We resemble the one that we adore. And so the more that we love God, the more that we will be like Jesus, and the more that we will be filled with all of his fullness. This is the greatest command, because the Lord is one. And so let's love him with a oneness. Let's love him with all of everything that we have. If there's somebody here that needs to make a decision to respond to the gospel, you have an opportunity to do that before you leave. You might realize that you have been living according to your will, that your heart and your allegiance has been divided, and you have the opportunity to die to yourself and to be raised to walk a new life. If you want to make your life right with God and you know what you need to do, and if we can help you in any way, the Lord is inviting you to do that before you leave, and we are inviting you to let us know how we can help. Come to the front while we stand and sing.